Welcome. If you are watching online at home, thanks so much for joining us this morning. I trust that you were able to get out of bed a little earlier today and brave the conditions, the early conditions. I know some of you are thinking, I've been up for 4 or 5 hours. What were we waiting for? You are for sunrise service every week. And others of you, you're like, man, just consider yourself grateful, James, that I made it today. Regardless of where you find yourself on that spectrum, I am grateful that you are here. At this time, I want to dismiss our kids, kindergarten through fifth grade. They are going to head to the back, follow Mr. Wes in the back, Miss Jen as well. We are applauding the children leaving. We love kids here at Christ Point. Goodbye. If you are new to Christ Point, you may notice on your table there is a little Connect With Us card. You can pull out your phone, take a picture of that, and it will take you to an online form that you can fill out. We want to encourage you to take your next step here at Christ Point. You can share a prayer request. You can find out about when our next Discover Christ Point is going to be, April 11th. I'm glad that you asked. Any information that you are interested in about Christ Point will be found on that form. And so please take an opportunity to do that. At Christ Point, we exist to point people to Jesus. One of the ways that we do that is by engaging all people. Recently, we had an opportunity to continue to partner with a great organization, Children's Impact Network, in providing computers for some of the boys and girls at the Life Center. You see the picture over my shoulder. They were certainly grateful for the opportunity that they had to get much-needed computers into the Life Center. It's so humbling and encouraging for us to be able to partner with them in what God is doing in Honduras and other places around the world. And so, very cool. Students, how many students do we have this morning? A couple. Make some noise, students. That's terrible. Hey, we have a gift for you, students. Is anyone excited about the gift, students? I don't know if you're excited about it. I'm excited about it. I picked up one. It's outside on the table when you leave today. Get this cool little book called The Life Book. I know you guys are going to walk through it with CP students, and so make sure on your way out you grab that. Two important dates coming up. Good Friday, we're going to have a service at the chapel, 7 p.m., and then on Easter Sunday, we're going to have a service at 10 a.m., half hour earlier than our normal time, because we have some cool and fun things after the service. We have an Easter egg hunt for the kids and some activities, some food. Think Christmas, but Easter. And Christmas, you know, it was a big hit. And so I'm really looking forward to that date. Make sure you invite someone that you know, a family member, a friend, someone from your work or the neighborhood. And that's an easy invite, just to have someone come on Easter Sunday. So cool. You guys ready? Right on. We're going to pray. We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. And so if you would you please bow with me for a word of prayer? And I want to ask you to do something this morning, just in your seat where you are silently. I want you to pray for you. One of the things that I'm blown away by each and every week is as I look out on Sunday morning and I see the faces, and I am reminded that each and every person here has a different story. And so for some of you, you came in this morning and you were excited about spring. Spring has sprung. And for others, your life might feel a bit like winter. And so I want you to pray for you wherever you find yourself this morning. And if I could be so bold to ask you, would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would give me clarity of thought and boldness as we come to God's living and active word? Pray that God would use this time in your heart and in mine. Would you pray for me? God, I'm so grateful for you. I'm grateful for the word, your word that you've given to us. Your word teaches us that your words are living and active. That means these words are not just simply old stories or a history that's been told. These words are living and active words, which means you still use them to form and shape your people. You use them to form and shape us. You use them to change us, to change our desires, to change our affections, to change our longings. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. God, my prayer this morning is that we, as your people, would see you. Particularly, I pray that we would see and believe the power of Jesus. I ask that you would do that in our hearts and in our lives even now. And we will be careful to give you all the glory and all the honor and all of the praise. God, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Currently, I'm reading a book on the Old Testament titled The Story of the Old Testament. And it's a book that tells the story of the Old Testament. It's really helpful. It's kind of a cool thing. The author takes all of the Old Testament and he identifies 11 books in particular and says, if you were to understand these 11 books in the Old Testament, you would understand essentially the storyline of Scripture, the storyline of the Old Testament, God's word to us. And so I'm driving Cademan to school on Thursday morning. That's my oldest son. And I'm nerding out a little bit because I'm reading this book and I'm telling him, Cademan, do you know what the Old Testament is about? Because I've been reading this book that tells the story of the Old Testament. And for the next like 12 minutes, I go into the story of the Old Testament. And I say, you know, there's Genesis, and Genesis tells the story of the beginning. And, you know, there's creation, the fall, the flood. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And then there's the Exodus. You know, God's people are delivered from slavery. And then you go into Numbers, and there's wilderness wanderings. And in Joshua, you know, the baton of leadership is passed from Moses to Joshua. And then there's Judges, and we read in Judges the cycle of God's people and sin and repentance and returning to the Lord. Judges is a great book, but then it goes into 1 and 2 Samuel, where you see God's people go from being led by judges to this kingdom, and then there's kings and 1 and 2 Kings, and then Ezra and Nehemiah talk about how God's people are exiled far from home, and that's the story of the Old Testament. I said, Cademan, if you were to tell me what the Old Testament is about, what would you say? And he looked over at me as we were driving, and he said, Jesus? And I was like, that's another way of saying it. Yes, you would be accurate. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And so over the course of the next 4 weeks, we're going to celebrate Jesus. And we're going to particularly camp out in a passage in the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, that looks forward to the coming of Jesus. Augustine, an old smart dead guy, said that Isaiah was the fifth gospel because Isaiah appoints us, the people of God, to the coming of a Savior. The first 39 books in Isaiah are really about God's judgment and hope because the people of God had drifted from God. And then Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, there's this massive hope that's given by the people of God. It's funny because when you look at those first 39 chapters, Isaiah is essentially telling the people, hey, because of your disobedience, you are going to be exiled. It hadn't happened yet, but Isaiah said it's going to happen. And then beginning in Isaiah 40, the people have come back from exile, but it's looking forward to Jesus coming. You would think if you were away from home for a long time, when you got home, you would be pretty excited to be home. But God's people weren't so much. In fact, God's people were a little agitated and irritated that they had to leave home at all. They essentially said to God, we got an unfair shake. We should not have had to do what we did. And so God essentially tells them through the prophet Isaiah, there is someone who is going to come, a savior of the world, and he's not going to be who you expect. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm gripped by the fact that Jesus, the Savior of the world, is not who I always expect him to be. He certainly wasn't for God's people. They had this idea, this picture in their minds of who a Savior would be, and Jesus didn't quite fit the bill. And yet this morning, I want us to come face to face with Jesus. And I want us to believe and see the power of a seemingly unimpressive Savior. I use that word intentionally, unimpressive. I want us to believe and to see the power of an unimpressive Savior. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah. We're actually going to look at the end of chapter 52, because the end of Isaiah 52 is really part of Isaiah chapter 53. And so Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, reads, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they had not heard they understand." Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah asks two questions and makes three observations about the coming of the Messiah. The first question that he asked is, who has believed the message? Who has believed what he has heard from us? In other words, who has believed the gospel? In the context of the passage, Isaiah is talking about the coming king. He's talking about Jesus. And so he asked the people, who has believed the message about Jesus? God has given him a message. They didn't dream it up. They didn't make it up. They've been given this message, and they've shared it with others. And the question that he's asking is, who has believed it? Have you believed the message? Who should believe the message? Well, the Jewish people should believe the message, because they had every advantage of anyone under the sun. I mean, you would think if anyone would believe the message of the gospel and see Jesus for who he is, it would be the Jewish people. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. Paul continues in Romans 9 and says, "To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The gospel itself was given first to the Jew. When Christ came, he came to his own. You would think if you read the Old Testament, if you read Scripture, if anyone on the planet would believe the message about Jesus, it would be the Jewish people. I don't know if you've ever looked at anyone before or known anyone before who grew up in a household with seemingly every benefit under the sun. You know, they had everything that you could ever want or imagine at their fingertips and at their disposal. And yet, for whatever reason, they drifted. They went away. And from the outside looking in, you're going, what in the world? I mean, that guy or that girl had every advantage in the world. They went to the best schools. They played on the best sports teams. They had access to resources that would blow your mind away. And yet you can kind of look at their path in life and scratch your head a little bit and go, boy, I don't get it. Well, in some ways, we can look at Scripture and say that of the Jewish people, it seemed like they had every spiritual advantage to see Jesus for who he was. And yet we are told that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, before we're too critical of the Jewish people for not seeing Jesus for who he was, it should be pointed out that it is pretty easy for us to miss him too. I think particularly in the West, in the world that we live in, we have more freedoms than maybe any other people on the planet, like in all of human history. We have access to more Bibles than anyone in human history. We have Bibles for men and Bibles for women and Bibles for moms and dads and leaders and athletes. Like, fill in the blank. If you want it, you probably can get it. We have access to podcasts and messages and sermons. We have a wealth of information, but it seems like there are times when we lack transformation. We, like those before us, can miss it. And so I have a question for you this morning. Have you believed the gospel message? Have you believed the gospel message? It's not a question about have you attended church, or did you grow up in church, or did you send your kids to church, or anything like that. I mean, have you heard the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, and believed? Have you seen your need for a Savior outside of yourself, someone to come and to rescue you? Have you heard the word preached and received it with gladness? Isaiah asked the people the question, have you heard the message? Have you heard and received the message of Jesus? And then he asked this question. It's the second question he asked. He says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a symbol for divine power. Here it refers to the power of God, seen particularly in the work of the Messiah, in the work of Jesus. Jesus performed miracles. He walked amongst the people. We see in Scripture that historically God has worked in power. I mean, we read about the stories. Have you read the stories in the Bible and thought, oh, wow, like the power of God? Like, what? Look what God has done. Like, yay, God. God has worked in power. And God is working in power. God's power is not something that we only read about 2,000 years ago or 6 or 8,000 years ago. God's power is something that the people of God experience here and now. God's still active in his saving work. God is still powerful. God still brings the spiritually dead back to life. God still changes hardened hearts. God still changes our affections and our desires in such a way that we long for the things that God is passionate about. God still moves and acts and answers prayer. God still heals people when they pray. He still provides. God still does this today. God is a powerful God. Have you experienced the power of God? Have you experienced the power of God? What is interesting here to me is not that God is not working or not displaying his power. As a matter of fact, he is. What is interesting to me is that the people don't see it. It's not like they're thinking to themselves, boy, I really wish that God would do something. And he's just not. Instead, Scripture's saying, no, God has done something. And yet they still don't believe. In the Gospel of John, it says, though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isn't that interesting? In the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, John is saying that Jesus has acted in power. He has moved, and yet people still did not believe. Right? So he makes this connection between the power of God and the belief in God. God's power is demonstrated so that we might believe in Jesus. Right? God doesn't move and act independently just for giggles. Right? He's not simply over here just showing off just for fun. Right? God wants to move in power and does move in power so that we might believe. His power is not some single solitary event that is done to impress us, but to impress upon us the trustworthiness and the power of God so that we might have faith in him. God wants us to believe. God is strong and he is mighty and he is powerful. Jesus has worked. He has acted. He has moved. Do you believe the power of the message of the gospel that has been given to you? Do you believe in the power of God? Now, I said earlier that sometimes we miss it, which leads me to believe, leads me to ask, why? why do we miss it? Why do we know that God has worked, he's shown his power, he's demonstrated who he is, and yet oftentimes we don't see it? Well, Isaiah gives us three reasons. In verses 2 and 3, he says in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." One of the reasons that oftentimes we miss Jesus is because Jesus had an unimpressive beginning. Jesus had an unimpressive beginning. From the point of view for most of those in Israel, Jesus was merely a young plant or a root out of dry ground. Israel was largely agrarian, so the illustration is one that would have been familiar to most people. The Hebrew word here used for young plant refers to a sucker branch, which one author says is a useless, uncultivated, unwanted, parasitic shoot off the main plant, which is removed so that it can so it can't drain resources from the main branches. If you've seen a tree before and there's like this rogue growth coming out from it, what do? You get rid of it. You pluck it. If you were to look at an olive tree in Israel, oftentimes there's these branches that come up from the base of the tree. If you were to look at it, they just look like these rogue branches. And so what do with them? You get rid of them because they're useless. Right? They take away from the health of the tree. They take away water or resources. Jesus' beginning was much like that rogue plant that you see growing off the root of a tree. In other words, people looked at it and just perceived it to be useless or irrelevant or insignificant or unimpressive. So people looked at Jesus and saw him like that, irrelevant, insignificant, and unimpressive. A typical observer might not expect the Savior of the world to show up the way that he did. Jesus, just to the naked eye, I mean, on the outside looking in, would have been unimpressive. His college application probably would not have swayed people. I mean, if you were to look at his folks, they probably wouldn't have looked at him and thought, whew, that is impressive. I mean, on the outside looking in, people looked at him as someone who wouldn't have been the Savior of the world. Jesus was from Nazareth, after all. Josephus, an early church historian, at one point even argued whether or not Nazareth even existed in history because it was so obscure. And it was an unimpressive place. It wasn't from the big city. It was from a small town. And so people looked at him and they were unimpressed. Scripture says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Not only did Jesus have an unimpressive beginning, but Jesus appeared to be a nobody. I mean, he appeared to be a nobody. The root out of dry ground was another way of pointing to a sapling that no one intentionally planted. You ever walk around a field before and it looks like there's a tree that's, 3 inches tall and you're going, what in the world is that? Melissa and I, when we first moved to Charlotte, we lived in Highland Creek. As a matter of fact, if you were to walk out onto Ridge Road, I think you could see our old backyard. And it was really pretty. There were a number of trees in the backyard, and there were a number of trees that were close to the house in the backyard, which we learned is not always a great thing. Every once in a while, and I say every once in a while because it only happened every once in a while, but I would get up on the ladder to clean the gutters. I don't know if you've done this before, but I've found as I get older, I'm like less adventurous. like the thought of climbing up to the second story and cleaning out gutters and like hanging by a foot is not as appealing to me as it once was. And so I didn't do it often, but I remember a couple times getting up there and I would crawl up the ladder after setting it against the house and work my way up, and I would just try to get my nose to about the level of the gutter so I could reach my hand over and scoop out like the muck and the guck and the leaves. And every once in a while, I'd crawl up there and I'd stick my nose over the gutter and I'd look down the gutter. And wouldn't you know it, there were trees growing in the gutter. And I would think to myself, that's not good. Like that shouldn't be happening. They were these little rogue saplings. And so what did I do? I reached my hand in there and scooped it out and just threw it to the ground. But I didn't get out stakes and put them in the gutter and tie the little sapling and think to myself, oh, we're going to grow a tree. People looked at Jesus much the same way. He was like this root out of dry ground. He was like this rogue sapling. He lived what would have been, again, just to the naked eye, an unimpressive life. He appeared to so many on the outside looking in to be a nobody, like a root out of dry ground. In the Gospel of Mark, in the sixth chapter, Jesus taught in the synagogue, and the people who had watched him grow up in their midst were actually astonished at what they heard, because they had this perception of Jesus as someone who was from no place, and he was a nobody. And they heard him teach and preach, and they said, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simeon, or Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? People are looking at him and going, really? This guy? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Not only did Jesus have an unimpressive beginning, not only did Jesus appear to be a nobody, but Jesus had an unfitting end. He had what appeared to be an unfitting end. He was despised and rejected. Despised is a word used of disdain or contempt. He was rejected, Scripture says, on the night of his crucifixion. Everyone had deserted him. Like everyone. Right? They turned tail. All the disciples left and they fled. No one stood by him. Like, imagine that. The Savior of the world, right? Our King has come. And even those who were closest to him, who walked with him, who ministered with him, they bailed. They rolled out. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Esteemed is an accounting term. It means imputed or reckoned. Here it simply means that people wrongly reckoned that God's faithful servant was a nobody. In other words, people missed it. They missed it. Jesus was right in front of them, and they did not have eyes to see. They didn't have eyes to see. We love people who appear impressive. Do we not? We love to follow dynamic leaders. We love influential men and women. We are enamored by gifted folks. And sometimes God uses those gifted folks, those great leaders, to do amazing things. And we praise God for that. Appearance can be grossly misleading. Appearance can be grossly misleading. The Savior of the world walked amongst the people, and so many missed it. They didn't see Jesus for who he was. As I read this week, I thought of a little boy who goes to spring training. I don't know if you're a baseball fan or not, but if you're a little kid and you have a ball and you love baseball and you have a chance to go to spring training, a lot of times kids will go with the hopes of having a real ball player sign their ball. Right? Have you seen this before? Maybe you've done it before. Maybe you've watched this little kid runs up to someone who in their eyes is a superstar, asking them to sign their ball. It's funny when they're wearing the uniform, everyone looks important. Right? Every ball player looks important. Oftentimes kids will run up to ball players that maybe playing AA or AAA ball that never even make the big leagues. And I had this picture in my mind of this little boy or this little girl running up to a ball player, getting this seemingly nobody to sign their ball and passing all of the best players ever to play the game, like passing Babe Ruth or Mickey Mantle or Hank Aaron. But they don't know it because they don't see him. All they see is what's in front of them, and what's in front of them looks impressive to them. And I just thought to myself, that is oftentimes how we can function as a people. We can set our eyes on the important and the impressive, and we can miss Jesus. And I don't want us to miss Jesus. We exist as a church to point people to Jesus. And so my prayer this morning for you and me is that we would see and know and love and follow Jesus. May you believe and see the power of the Savior of the world. When we see him, we are forever changed. And the Savior, who at one time was seemingly very unimpressive, becomes life to us. May you see and experience the life that is in him. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the times when you open our eyes to help us see the beauty of your Son. God, I pray for those here this morning who may not know Jesus, that you would give them eyes to see. Would you help them see their need for him and how Jesus meets them in their need? Lord, would you stir in us a bold faith? Lord, our eyes can be old sometimes. We don't always see well, and so help us to see you. God, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.